All right, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're just going to look at verse 1. And we'll look at what it has to say, see what the Lord has for us from this verse, and see if the Holy Spirit will use it this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And then it continues, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that in this short time this morning, we could be reminded of some things. Most of us will know all of these things already. But you've directed us here. You've directed us to this passage. And so you must have something for us from it. I pray that while we can enjoy ourselves as we come to your word, Lord, help us to submit ourselves to it, both myself as I speak from it and all of us as we hear from it. Help us to submit ourselves to what your word says and allow your spirit to use it to encourage us or to challenge us, to convict us. Whatever it is that we need today, Lord, you know what it is more than anyone else. And I pray that you would meet those needs in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin preaching through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, Paul's personal epistles. So some of your grandchildren will be able to hear me get to that last book, I'm sure, when they come to college, or at least your children. But anyway, we're going to begin here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. We all know who Paul was. And Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, this dynamic or this what occurred in the New Testament. We know that Jesus had 12 disciples who he called his apostles. We know that Judas died, and the apostles, with God's direction, replaced Judas with Matthias. And so those were the 12 apostles. But Paul says he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul was an apostle. God said he was apostle, and he was an apostle of Christ. Now, the word apostle means one that is sent, one that is commissioned. It's interesting that that's the definition of it. In contemporary language, I mean, in the writings of that day, I haven't done it because I don't know this, but I read people who read the writings of that day, whether it was literature or histories or something like that. Whenever this word apostle, that's translated for us apostle, and it sounds very much like that, is used in other contemporary literature, it is always speaking of somebody who is an ambassador. This is somebody, the king sends this person to represent him to some other people, or some other, maybe it's not a king, but some other important person who has a message for another group of people uses someone to take that message to them. And the word used to describe them is this apostolos or apostle. Now, it's interesting that that word means ambassador in the contemporary language. So I thought, oh, is that the word in 2 Corinthians 5:20? And it is not. It's a different word. It has a similar meaning. But the point I want to make there is that I want to bring to us, remind us of, Paul said, I'm an apostle. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ and by the commandment of God. And in a certain sense, now if you start trying to write scripture, we're gonna call you a heretic. But in a certain sense, in a similar sense that Paul was an apostle, we are apostles. He was sent by Jesus. None of us had a Damascus Road experience. There are differences. But he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one that is sent, commissioned, and in contemporary language understood as an ambassador. And we are all commissioned. We are all sent. And in this sense, an ambassador goes from a person to another person or to a group of people. He is the liaison. He is the one between the people that he goes to and the one that sent him. And in that sense also, we are ambassadors. We are apostles. God loved the world. God sent his son to save the world. But the world will not know it unless we tell them. We are the ones that stand between the world and God's love. Brother Ramus's message last night was a challenge to me too. I'm sure it was. I hope it was to all of us. Because all of us are in a school setting. Some of us more than others. But we're in this school. We're around Christians all the time. We are not around the unbelieving world too much. And so we get used to just not needing to witness. You know, I don't think that anybody will be witnessing over lunch in the dining room. Right? Okay. So we get used to that. We get used to it. We get used to it. We get used to it. And then when we have opportunities, we're totally unprepared. We walk away from the person and we're 5 minutes down the road and it's like, ah, I should have said something. Right? We are, and we should have. And we should. Because there's no one else between that person and heaven, between that person and God, but us. Or our other Christian believers. We are the ones that are between this world and the next. And then Paul says he's an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior. So this is interesting. The word used there is one often used to describe a royal command. So again, the king, the monarch, says to his servant, I want you to do this. It's a royal command. When God gives a command, is there any higher officer than him? No. So the president, let's say, depending on who you like, let's say a couple months ago, the president called you and wanted you to do something for him. Or maybe you like this president. Whoever it is. The Queen of England. The Queen of England calls and says, I want you to do something. Okay? You would feel obligated to do it. You would feel important about it. Even if it was a minor little thing. Because the Queen asked you to do it. The Queen's request makes that job important. Makes that duty important. Somebody might come to you and say, why are you doing that? Well, because the Queen asked me to. And somebody in our lives, God himself, way more important than the Queen. And God has come to us with many things that the world around us, and even sometimes we ourselves feel like, really? That little thing? Do I really have to do that? That's just, why do you even care about that? That's not that important. But God says something about it. And when God commands us to do something, regardless of how important we think it is, his command elevates it in importance. His command makes it ultimately important. So regardless of what we think of it, when he tells us to do it, it's important. Regardless of what our friends or what people down the street or people around, people that we work with think about this activity. Say, you do that? Why do you do that? That's so stupid. Oh, that's very important because God wants me to do it. It should be a help to us to understand this. From criticism, from worldly criticism, it should be a challenge to us to do this from our own lack of desire to do some things. It's God that has commanded us to do whatever it is he's asked. No matter the service, no matter the job, the commander makes the work prestigious. This verse also, Paul refers to God as our Savior. Notice that he says the commandment of God, our Savior. Let me just make a comment here. It is noticeable. God is not always called our Savior. We often think of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus, our Savior. But this reminds us that God is a Savior. There's no fighting back and forth between God and Jesus. Jesus saved us and Jesus, we were worthless in God's sight until Jesus saved us. God is one. There's the Father and the Son. And this reminds us of this. Jesus didn't make us acceptable. He does make us acceptable in God's sight, but it wasn't in opposition to God. God loved us and wanted to save us, and He is our Savior. All of that is to bring us to this little phrase that I noticed. I was thinking that I would be, since we're going to talk about Timothy, that we would be talking about Timothy today. But then I read it, and this little phrase jumped out at me, kind of like that phrase jumped out to Peter when he was preparing for our, where's Peter? Right? Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And there's that very similar phrase right there, right? Isn't it? The commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. My message today is our hope, just our hope. And the verse tells us that Christ is our hope. Which is our hope? In Colossians 3:4, Christ is called our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace. In Jeremiah 23 and 33, referring to Christ, Jeremiah says, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our life. And here we're told that Christ is our hope. Now, there's a lot of things in our lives that offer hope. There are things that we hope for. These things offer hope, or we hope for them. And in the end, they end up disappointing. Hope deferred makes the heart sad. There are earthly enjoyments. And we there's nothing wrong with enjoying. God made us to live on the earth. When I think of earthly enjoyments, the first thing that comes to my mind, just to be transparent, is food. I like food. So I could be dreaming of this special thing. And actually, for my birthday, Candy colluded with my wife, and they made a Kentucky butter cake. With lots of butter in it, and lots of sugar. I was surprised. I was totally surprised. I wasn't expecting it. But I remembered how much I loved it. And when I ate a piece, I remembered why I loved it that much. And then I had another piece. And I think I even had another piece. And after that, it disappointed later on that night. My gut disappointed me. It was enjoyable for the moment, and then it lost its enjoyment. I mean, right now I'm not enjoying it as much as I did, way back in December. Because it's just an earthly thing. It comes and it goes, it fades. Earthly enjoyments, external things. There's things that we hope for. I see Austin there, and when I see Austin and I think of external material things, I think of Apple products, right? Do you all think that way about Austin, too? Probably. And cameras. Okay. Austin probably has in mind something he's read about that is going to be released. Or it has been released and he can't wait to get his hands on something with an M1 processor. Do you already have something with an M1 processor? Okay. So I pay attention to Apple some, too, just to be transparent. And so we're teasing Austin. But all of us, we have some material things. We live in this world, I want to get this, or I want to get that. I want to accomplish something. And so we hope for it, in a sense. We hope for it. We expect it. Maybe we wanted to get a certain privilege outside. We want to be able to drive the car. We expect it. We look for it. We anticipate the day when we can drive. Some of you can drive, and you just like it. But it's not all it's cracked up to be. Pastor Armacost, he likes driving 8, 12 hours out to West Virginia, you know, but I'm getting to just 6 hours to Iowa. Man, it's long. Okay, but you're welcome to anticipate it. You know, someday you'll get your... We anticipate it, that anticipation, hoping, expecting it. We expect something. And then these physical things, these privileges, these educations, you expect or an accomplishment. Some of you are expecting, anticipating, highly anticipating May 6th. Somebody said it, yes, May 6th. Graduation, I'm going to be done. Okay? And it's something that we hope for. In a biblical sense of the word, we hope for it. We anticipate it. We expect it. We look for it to come. We have confidence that we will get it, that we will enjoy it. But these things do not satisfy to the extent that we look for them. Okay? They really don't. I mean, I've graduated 4 times. 1, 2, 3, 5 times. I don't know. Lots of times. Kindergarten was the first one. I was like, but, you know, so I've got my doctor's degree, and I worked for a long time on that. 3 years on a dissertation. That was, oh, man. I really, really, really wanted to get done with it, and I finally got done with it, and it was enjoyable. But, you know, I don't go around all the time, I'm a doctor. You know, I love all that stuff that I get because I'm a doctor. It fades. All the anticipation fades. These things offer hope. They are things that we hope for, but they end up disappointing, totally disappointing, or they're not as great as what we anticipated. But Christ, as our hope, is not like that. We can anticipate Christ. We can expect. We have confidence in Him. We have expectant desire of what He has promised us. And so He is in a great contrast from the hopes of this world. Christ gives us the hope of salvation. In this salvation, He gives us pardon. Now, each one of us through our days, there's times we do something and we think, there's no way anybody will forgive me for that. But when we remember Christ, we know that He will. We know that He has. And that gives us hope. He justifies us. And in that pardon and justification and everything that goes with it, we have the hope of salvation. And this, I've tried to frame this word hope in the biblical sense of the word. It's not something that we might get. It's something that we anticipate. It's something that we expect. It's something we have confidence that we have. So we have the hope of salvation. We have the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I didn't take the time to study that verse out totally, so I might be a little off. But I know one thing about something that has occurred to me more recently is that glory is something that we all like. We relish in it. It's praise. We praise something. That's the glory. And with Christ in us, we have a hope of glory. We have a hope of praise. There'll come the point in our life where we will receive tremendous glory. But yet, because we know it's Christ in us, we'll take that glory and give it to Him. But in this life, we do things outside of Christ. We do things like, oh, if only I can do this, then people will recognize me. With Christ, when we're in Christ, that is the hope that we have. That in Christ is where we have the hope of glory. There is, in Christ, Christ is our hope of moral victory and self-conquest. Let me just use that word. Source I was looking at used that word, but self-conquest. Today we would call it self-improvement, self-help. There are hundreds and hundreds of books written on how you can make yourself a better person. No one can make themselves a better person, not without Christ. No, there's Christian principles that even unbelievers can employ Pastor Dameron a couple of weeks ago in church was talking about the atomic principle, and there's other, these principles, they're true, but outside of Christ, we have no hope of actually having victory over our sin and over ourselves. We and everyone else, we seek to improve ourselves and to conquer sin, but Christ is the only true hope for victory. And the interesting point of that, that we must remember, is that we get victory by being submissive to Christ. We get victory by surrendering. It goes contrary to our flesh. But that's why it works. That's why it's true. Because our flesh is contrary to God. Victory comes through submission to Christ and surrender to Him. And in Christ, then, is our only true hope for victory. In Christ, we have hope for victory in and over our circumstances. Now, there I'm going to give you an illustration from the time in history that this was written. So, because this is the first time Christ came on the scene, but I was reading, and Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, when he wrote about the time, the 60s, not the 1960s, just the plain 60s. He says, of the age in which, when he wrote about this age, when Christianity came into being, he said, I am entering upon the history of a period rich in disaster. Now, we read about the Pax Romana, you know, Roman-controlled peace, but there's this little bubble inside the Pax Romana. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says, I'm writing about a period rich in disaster, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, nay, savage in its very hours of peace. The reason I'm reading this is because it sounds so familiar. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreigners, and some had the character of both at once. Rome wasted by fires. Its oldest temples burned. The very capital set in flames by Roman hands. The defilement of sacred rites, adultery in high places, the sea crowded with exiles, island rocks drenched with murder. Yet wilder was the frenzy in Rome. Nobility, wealth, the refusal of office, its acceptance. Everything was a crime. You get that? If you're noble, that's a crime. If you're wealthy, that's a crime. If you refuse to take an office, that's a crime. If you accept an office, that's a crime. This is a crazy world. And virtue was the surest way to ruin. Nor were the rewards of the informers less odious than their deeds. One found his spoils in a priesthood or in a consulate, another in a provincial governorship, another behind the throne. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Slaves were bribed to betray their masters, freedmen betrayed their patrons, and he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend. That's the world that Christianity came into. That's the world that offers no hope. But Christ gives hope. Christ was, and he is, it was Christ, and it is Christ, who in such times gave men the strength to live, and the courage, if need be, to die. In the certainty that nothing on earth could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, men found victory over terrors of the age. That last phrase wasn't from the Roman historian Tacitus. This was from a comment on that. But whatever, I mean, we can look around the world, around at the world at us. Let's try that again. We can look around at the world around us, our country, things going good or things going bad, things going sideways. I think the older we get, the more crazy it seems. And it's so crazy that everybody thinks it's crazy. It's not us that thinks the liberals are crazy. The liberals think we're crazy. We're all crazy. Maybe we are. But it's just awful. It's awful. And one of the reasons it's awful is because mankind without Christ gets his center, gets his order, gets his sense of safety from his culture, from his government. And there's no safety there. There's nothing to rely on. But we have hope in Christ. In Christ, we can be safe, even if it means giving our life for him. That's easy to say sitting here when no one we know has even been threatened. But we can be confident that it's true because the Bible teaches us this, and everyone who's, hundreds through the ages that have been tried that way have found him to be faithful, have found Christ to be one that you can rest your hope in. And so Christ gives us hope of victory in and over our circumstances. And then Christ is the hope of victory over death. This is one we kind of maybe think of first or easily, but he is the hope of victory over death. Christ gives us eternal life. This life that we have now with God, eternal life we have now. And the eternal life that we have now, which gives us the ability to communicate with God. We can't talk with God. We can't fellowship with God unless we have his life. And his life is eternal life. When we receive Christ as our Savior, when we turn to him, he forgives our sins. He gives us eternal life, which allows us to fellowship with God. That eternal life is just the first taste of everlasting life, of life that lasts hereafter. And in that life, our bodies will be transformed, matching our transformed life. And in the future, we will see him and we'll become like him. Every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, or when we're honest with ourselves, we look at what we've done and we don't like it. We recognize that we're far short of what we could be, of what God expects us to be. I'm not saying you should do this every day, but we should remind ourselves. We should stop and be honest with ourselves often enough to be humbled and then submissive and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we have a hope, we have a confident expectation that one day we'll shed this body, we'll shed this world, and we will be like Christ, for we'll see him as he is. Christ is our hope. So then I have two questions. I'd like you to turn to 1 John 3 while I ask the first one. What is your hope? Are you hoping in things in this world? I'm not saying that you should not look forward to graduation, okay? There's nothing wrong with looking forward to graduation. But is that your only hope? Okay? Some accomplishment, some enjoyment, some position, some education, some privilege, whether it's, I finally get to drive a car, like I said before, but that's kind of very mundane. But there's different things that we look forward to and we anticipate, and all our life is filled with anticipating that. Our hope isn't in Christ. I say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, but I live like this world is all there is to anticipate. This world is all there is to look forward to. What is your hope? What is your hope? What is it that you're expecting? What is it that you're anticipating and looking forward to because it's going to give you pleasure? It's going to give you happiness. Paul tells us here that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And I'm saying he ought to be our hope. And when he's not, we need to correct that. We need to subdue these other things to Christ. And then, as we go, let's look at 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This idea that we will see Christ and we will be like him ought to cause us to continually be striving to be purified, to be pure. And I mean pure in its broad sense, inclusive of any way that we would think of. What are you doing? If Christ is your hope, what are you doing because of it? It shouldn't be like, well, Christ is my hope, now I can go on with my life. Well, Christ is my hope. Christ is what I'm anticipating greatly. Christ is what I'm looking forward to. If he's our hope, since he is our hope, every man that has this hope in him, he purifies himself. He works on himself. He improves himself. Of course, using the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. But every man that is hoping for Christ, who has Christ as his hope, every person, every believer who is anticipating Christ, being with Christ, Christ's return, everything that Christ has given us, the scriptures say he purifies himself even as he is pure. Because we have, Christ has changed our life, hasn't he? You can look in your life and see, yeah, he did that. But you should also be able to look, you know, yeah, I'm pure. But this person purifies himself even as he is pure. He must not be totally pure. Right? Christ has done a work, and I want Christ to keep doing the work. Because I'm anticipating, I have this hope, and this hope I have is Christ. Let's let that sink into our minds. I know that we're in college, and we're going to rush off to lunch, and then another class, and then to work, and then to study, and one chapel message is just a little part of that. But I pray that God will use these thoughts some way to come back to our minds and to challenge us to live for him as he'd have us to. Let's pray together.